And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, considered the last great theologian at Princeton Theological Seminary, or at least one of the last great theologians, well before the split in 1929 that formed Westminster Theological Seminary and later the inception of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, B.B. Warfield once said, "He who begins by seeking God within himself may end up by confusing himself with God." I want to repeat that. He who begins by seeking God within himself may end up by confusing himself with God. The text before us, as was the previous one in Matthew 9, is all about the glorious absence of confusion. Because the healed and the ones who brought another to be healed knew who they were, and on some level, who Jesus was. But how can something be glorious when you do not see it? Is that not what faith is? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? Hebrews 11, verse 1. Oh, but there are things to be seen, and we shall discover that in our text this morning. At the outset of this new year, some weeks ago, we reflected on the old year, and if we're truly honest with ourselves, our most confusing and frustrating days are when we blur the Creator creature distinction. When we, the creature, presume upon our own thoughts and initiatives over against submitting to Him, the Creator. So we go now to our scripture lesson in Matthew 9, where the only confused ones are the ones outside of Christ. In verse 27, we discover the first instance of the use of Son of David. Those three words, Son of David, in direct address to Jesus. And this is significant, beloved. The blind have not seen Jesus in action. They could not see, obviously. But there is a dawning going on here, a glorious dawning. People are beginning to know and trust Jesus as the true Messiah, the one of whom the prophet spoke. The blind have heard what people were saying about this man, and they followed him. "Have mercy on us, Son of David," they cry out. Jesus hears their cry and responds with a question. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And this becomes our first very brief point. the child of God's faith is put to the question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? You know, we reform folk, we love our doctrine. When it's on paper. When it's on paper. The problem comes when we lift those words and place them in our hearts. We struggle with that. We struggle with putting our burdens at the foot of the cross because we think we can do it ourselves. We can figure this out on our own. Our Lord asks, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that Christ will supply you the sufficient grace which will meet your personal crises? Do you believe that? As we have experienced in the previous year, and so we shall experience in this year, trials that test our faith. These are not occasions from which we take comfort, but occasions that lead us to comfort. Now, if that went by pretty quickly, I'm going to repeat that. These are not occasions, these trials from which we take comfort, but occasions that lead us to comfort. Sometimes I hear well-meaning people say to another, oh, you'll get through this. Chin up. It'll be fine. As if trials are like some passing of a kidney stone. Well, God does not give us that discomfort for us on a spiritual level or even on a physical level just to grin and bear it and have it pass through. Oh, I made it. No, He gives us providential circumstances that we might answer the question, do you believe that I am able to do this? With a yes. Yes. But we don't stop there either. Yes. God helping me. Yes. God helping me. So that's our first point. And the second is a little more subtle. We find in our text that some time had elapsed from the blind man's petition and the actual healing. It may well have been at Peter's house in Capernaum, where Jesus would find occasional respite from his ministry, that the blind man continued to seek the healer. It would seem that Jesus did not respond to the blind man's request earlier. And this is not our Lord wanting men to grovel and beg. He often tested the faith of those who called out to him for help. These blind men trusted that Jesus would deliver them. That's the point. They followed him because they knew he would do this. So our first point, the child of God's faith is put to a question, is followed by a second point, the child of God's faith results in confession. Our Lord makes the blind men wait. He makes us wait as well. With the question Jesus gives comes a response, a bold confession that is a result of his testing. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Probably something that you have not given much thought, but a detail worth our meditation is the subject of healing the blind. Unlike other healings and restoration, did you know that there are no occurrences in the Old Testament, at least not recorded, where a man's eyesight is restored? Now you won't find one. We find prophecies telling us of this kind of future healing, but no Old Covenant occurrences, recorded occurrences, of healing the blind. We have this declaration from Psalm 146, The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. But no physical healing. Not in the Old Testament. At least not recorded. And in the work of the apostles and evangelists following the gospel accounts, we find nothing about the blind being restored in the manner of our Lord's healing. Not recorded there either. This may not be so unusual, except the hallmark of Jesus' earthly healing is the restoration of sight. You might think, well, maybe it's the raising of the dead because it reflects his resurrection. And that would be one too. But the one that really we find the gospel writers focusing upon is the restoration of sight. And this is not accidental, because it points to the greater spiritual seeing that only Jesus can ever perform. The blind receiving sight reflects the salvation of people who see Jesus as their personal Savior. Beloved, you were blind, but now you see. Now you see. And making the men wait to have their eyesight restored, the point is emphasized that in time, a greater healing will occur. A greater healing. And how true that would be with our Lord's sacrifice. Even the stubborn and stiff-necked who yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" would be some of the very souls whose spiritual eyes were open at Pentecost. That's an amazing thing. Even Paul, the scales fell down his eyes. The blind men who responded, "Yes, Lord," and who earlier cried, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," recognized that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is their Lord and Savior. Son of David. This is the one. What a confession. Son of David. You don't hear the established church, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, the scribes, the teachers of the law, telling Jesus, "Oh yeah, Son of David." No. But these men who could not see. Son of David. They did not waver on their confession, even if they had to wait. Jesus warned the men not to speak about what had happened because he did not want the physical healing of their eyes to compromise the greater spiritual seeing that would result from his sacrifice. Our Lord did not want unbridled enthusiasm to kick up the dust among the religious establishment before it would be time he would be led to the authorities. Everything ordained by God. Hence his warning in verse 30. See that no one knows about it. The warning is ignored. They went away and spread his fame through all that district. It would not be a stretch to find yet another point here. We saw the child of God's faith is put to the test, and then the child of God's faith results in confession. Well, the child of faith is seen in biblical response, in gratitude, in praise. And what is meant by that is, after the confession, how the saint must live out that confession according to God's word. If you don't live out that confession, then what is it that you're actually confessing? Is it just lip service? We've been warned about that. That we who sit in the pew confess Christ with our lips, but don't live that out in our hearts. Well, what is that going to get us? Well, a few words. "I never knew you. I never knew you because you never knew me." Oh, wait a second. We confessed. We said the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. Did you live out your confession? The blind men, understandably, were so filled with joy that they did not follow Jesus' instruction. So maybe you might argue, well, that's not really a biblical response because they didn't do what Jesus told them. They were so filled with joy, they could not stop praising this Messiah. They were thankful. They spread the news of their miraculous healing. And although this is not a direct lesson from Scripture, at least not in an immediate text, we still need to see that how we respond to that grace given us, which liberates us from the maladies, it is not to be so elevated that the better message of Scripture becomes askew. That means our testimony eclipses God's Word. Oh, that doesn't happen in the church, does it? Sadly, it happens all the time. Too often one throws out the testimony of conversion or even physical healing where the emphasis is placed on man's sins or the so-called miracle, that the greater grace of salvation is made to be a byproduct. So we hear these sort of stories about how a person came to know Jesus, but the emphasis is on man coming to know through whatever vice that had him at one point, being liberated from that. We're just enthralled by that story. But then, yes, oh, by the way, yes, this is the grace of God in all of this. Maybe we should start with the grace and not worry about the details. Yet I once worked alongside a man who was constantly whistling hymns. We were working side by side and he was just whistling. We were putting boxes together. I just kept looking at him, staring at him. He would not stop. And he was so soft-spoken, but filled with joy as he kept whistling. So I had to ask him about that hope he had, and he just simply expressed his love for Jesus, for saving him from his sins. Said, "Boy, you are really hopeful. You're filled with hope. You're filled with praise." But later I would discover that he had advanced cancer and went in for surgery and was discharged, then went into septic shock, and returned to the hospital where the doctors told his wife to get things in order to bring the children, the grandchildren, because he was going to die. He's an older fellow. He was going to die. He spent 30 days in the hospital and was eventually discharged a second time. Cancer-free. Completely cancer-free. Without any radiation or chemotherapy. When I asked him more about it, he said, yeah, that happened. And it was amazing. But what is really more amazing, he said, Jesus healed me and saved me from my sins. And he went back to his whistling. He added, people don't want to hear about that. They just want to hear about my defying the odds of becoming cancer-free. Oh, tell us that story again. He would have none of it. The man got it. The man understood. The child of God's faith is seen in biblical response. This guy was a medical mystery. He had a story to tell because his doctors could not understand how this cancer could be prevalent all in his body. And then within 30 days, it's all gone. And no radiation, no chemotherapy, nothing of that. But all he ever wanted to tell was about his amazing grace. The amazing grace of Jesus. He also was loath to call his physical healing a miracle. He properly understood, as we talked more about this, that true miracle supernaturally characterizes the Lord's ministry during that messianic period, in which he did perform many a miracle. And even the disciples' miraculous healings, for that matter, were done in the name of the Lord, in which the focus was Jesus. But that was it. Yet, I would look at him, like, you're really almost, as some would say, a walking miracle. Would that not be a guy who's now cancer-free? But he said, no. But walking, yes, as a redeemed man. Walking as a redeemed man. That's the greatest story here. The miracles recorded in Scripture were supernatural events. No one could refute what Jesus physically performed. So what is the religious establishment left to do since it cannot deny the miracles? Explain it away by falsely ascribing Jesus' healing to the devil. And that's those few verses we did not read, which we'll save for next week. We'll get to that text, especially verse 34 at that time. But it would be a good reminder for us when we witness or receive extraordinary things that we do not respond unbiblically. Paul says to the church at Philippi, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's Philippians 4:13. He says to the church at Corinth, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And to the church at Colossae, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we recognize him in all things and before all things, and we respond with biblical moderation. Beloved, in Matthew's gospel account, we have seen Jesus. In our walk through this series, and we're only up to chapter 9, we have had well over 60 messages in this series. But we've seen our Lord heal a leper, two demon-possessed men, a paralytic, a girl brought to life, and many others healed. And now we see that the blind can see. We see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, who said he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, did you just catch what I just said? We see these things and we believe because the Spirit has opened our eyes so that we can see, so that we can believe. We see because the Son has saved us. We see because the Father has chosen us. We see because the Spirit applies these wonderful things. Is that not amazing? Or are we dull and bored and maybe not so amazed as much as maybe we once were? Maybe the word amazing has been worn out for you and it's now become, yeah, I know I'm saved. I know, and I know I have to go to worship. Notice I didn't say you have to go to church because you are the church. The reason why Matthew records these healings after healings is that the reader does not lose sight that the fulfillment of promise is again seen and seen again by our Lord's healing and better teaching. So let's put all of this together. In this text, we have seen the child of God's faith is put to a question. The child of God's faith results in confession. The child of God's faith is biblical response. And so when we find ourselves in dark places this year, and perhaps we already have, that place of anxiety, that place of uncertainty, that place possibly of doubt and worry, that place of fatigue, and wanting to throw up our hands in despair and in disgust and in disagreement. But then you fold your hands and you get to your knees. And you bow for help. Will you then hear the question? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Will you then confess, beloved, his name and respond, yes, Lord, I believe, God helping me. Will you trust his grace and wait on him? Yes, God helping me. And after all that, will it be said, according to your faith, be it done to you? Because in the end, beloved, whether you are skeptical or bold in the faith, the answer will always be this. It will always be this. According to your faith, or lack of it, be it done to you. These are sobering words. May we pray that we grow in conviction and biblical preparation as we meet that which awaits us this year. The good, the bad, the scary, the glorious. May God be with us.